Good morning and welcome to this episode of Step Into the Light. I'm your host, Patty Sheen. Thank you for listening. On this show, we introduce listeners to people who have found their way out of the dark shadows of life and back to light, and those who, through various ministries and creative endeavors, lead others on their journey from darkness to light. My guest today, Chaz Carmichael, attended CSU Fort Collins, earning a BS degree in Natural Resources Management and an MS in Forestry. He worked in the woods industry for 14 years in Utah before moving back to Pueblo, Colorado, his birth city, with his wife Cindy in 2002. After several years as an arborist, he took another track in his career and now programs and installs two-way radios and communication systems in business and public safety applications. In addition to these career choices, Chaz has felt the calling to ministry ever since high school. After many delays, he reprogrammed through Dubuque Theological Seminary and was commissioned as a CP within the Pueblo Presbytery in October of 2017. At Westminster Presbyterian Church, he serves the Youth and Young Families Ministry, which includes teaching foundational Christian tenets to youth ages 7 through 18. Additionally, he and his wife lead an ecumenical youth worshiping community on Sunday evenings. Luke 5:32 has been the guiding verse in their ministry. Good morning and welcome to the show, Chaz.
Well, good morning. Thank you for having me here, Patty.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you. I didn't mention this in the introduction, but I've gotten to know you. You were our interim pastor many, many times when we were on the search at our church for a new pastor, and you were one of four who served our congregation. And on behalf of myself and those in our church, we want to thank you again for doing that, Chaz. It's a fair distance for you to travel every Sunday that you served with us, about an hour and a half away. So we certainly appreciate all that you gave to us of your time and talent during that time.
Well, it was a privilege to serve. It's where I kind of cut my teeth, so to speak, of doing interim in a public supply ministry. And it was a privilege to serve both your community and the community in Aguilar, which I also served. And it was a privilege. So thank you.
Well, thank you. Well, Chaz, you have felt the call to ministry since you were a fairly young man. You were still in high school. And yet you chose a different field of study when you went to college to CSU Fort Collins. Yay, that's where my granddaughter's going. Just thought I'd throw that in. But what childhood experiences influenced the career choices that you did make?
Well, my home life was pretty tumultuous growing up. It was a roller coaster of highs and lows. I had loving parents, but my dad was an alcoholic, and things were often stressful at home. We were regulars at church, but there was little prayer and actually living out faith inside the home. And I felt a calling to ministry, but was wrestling with my own faith, so it didn't seem a fit at the time, so I just kind of shoved it aside. I wanted to be away from home, but at the same time, still close to home. So CSU Fort Collins was a better fit at the time. And so I started studying college mathematics as I wanted to be a math teacher. But looking back, my high school calculus teacher, Mr. Fate, impressed me with his teaching style and his passion for teaching more than the subject matter. My fourth semester at CSU Fort Collins, I took differential equations, and let's just say I didn't get it. I struggled tremendously and was grateful for the C- he gave me in a blessing in the class. At that point,
out of his mercy,
I realized
huh?
There was a lot of mercy involved, let me tell you. Point, I realized I needed to find another program. And, you know, I grew up hunting, fishing, camping, riding dirt bikes. And when I went through the college catalog figuring out what I wanted to be when I grew up, I saw a degree called Natural Resource Management, and it was a perfect fit. My heavy math background facilitated timely completion of the degree, which was important because I was on the National Guard college tuition program where I had to finish a bachelor's in 4 years. There wasn't any leeway. So my mathematics combined with my passion for the outdoors, I managed to get it all done. And then after that, I got my master's of science in forestry. and papered that with a graduate teaching assistantship position and running the greenhouse at CSU. So it was my passion of the outdoors growing up that eventually led to my going into natural resource management and forestry.
Nice. That makes perfect sense. And we've talked on the show several times. I've talked on the show with other guests several times about how things that took place that were of interest to us in our childhood that we didn't think were really going to serve us very well in later life, we look back and learn that, wow, maybe this is why God had me doing this. So that's always interesting to see that tie-in.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, and I can honestly say that getting a natural resources degree and a forestry degree was a lot easier because I had spent so much time out in the woods hunting and fishing and camping that basically I was learning another vocabulary and the science behind what I already saw happen out in nature. And so it was actually the easy way out, but it served me well.
Great. So here you were working out in the outdoors and doing something that you were really enjoying, and you kind of had that ministry thought in the back of your mind. What was the turning point that led you to go ahead and pursue your career in ministry, Chaz?
Well, there were two big changes that occurred. In 1993, after I graduated CSU, my dad committed suicide.
And
my faith wavered tremendously, and I found myself repeating many of the mistakes I had seen my father make and how I was living my own life. From 1993 through 2006, my life was just kind of a mess, and at every messy juncture, I felt called to go into seminary or ministry or something, but I managed to make other decisions for about 35 years. But then when my daughter Emma was born in 2006, I realized I needed to make some changes. Not knowing where to turn, I turned back to the Word, back to Scripture. And there I found an instruction manual on how to put my life back together. And thankfully, my wife Cindy stayed with me through all that time and walked with me as I began to live into my faith and become not only a better person, but a better father, son, husband, and disciple. I wanted to pursue ministry as my faith grew, but a series of shoulder issues and other minor surgeries provided plenty of excuses not to go. Yeah. But then in 2015, I was diagnosed and battled prostate cancer and had a urethroplasty thereafter. And that's where the path from living into my faith towards actually following my faith really changed. You know, God sure got my attention with that one. And I started the commissioned pastor program at Dubuque Theological Seminary, an online program recognized by our presbytery and others for commissioned lay pastors. And I finished it in 2 years, which was kind of record time at that time. And I was blessed to have my wife, Cindy, who supported my journey, tolerated me during the bad years, supported me during the good years, and walks with me now. And now she's even getting her commissioned pastor training, and she'll be commissioned in July of 2020. You know, I always say, Patty, that God's got a sense of humor. He made the platypus and made me a pastor, so he's got a sense of humor.
Well, from the experience I've had with you listening to your sermons and just getting to know your general personality, Chaz, he made an excellent choice.
Well, thank you, ma'am.
and of course your wife Cindy is just a sweetheart. She's kind of one of those salt of the earth people too. She's just wonderful. Well, Chaz, you currently serve with youth and young families ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Pueblo, and I'm under the impression that that is probably, especially compared to our little church down here, a fairly good sized church and congregation. Am I correct in that?
My work at Westminster has been somewhat minimal in the past few years because when I was doing pulpit supply for so long, and actually the congregation at Westminster is just about the same size as Los Angeles there. And,
really?
Yeah, and so when I was doing all the pulpit supply, that's when my wife and I kind of split off and started our new worshiping community with Greenhorn Ministries. And I'm still a member of Westminster and serve there wherever I'm needed. But the new worshiping communities is kind of where I went. And
okay.
From 2018 to 2019, most of my ministry was doing pulpit supply to Los Animas and Aguilar. And as the greater church with a capital C, we need to be aware that we're called to serve outside of our traditional communities and get outside the bricks. You know, you've heard me say that a lot of times in sermons in the past.
Yes.
And the most difficult part of serving a traditional church as a commissioned pastor is watching traditionalism outweigh sideline outreach activities. When we force others into our internal forms of worship, we often push others out and we're not aware. If we want to be an inviting and welcoming body, we must adapt our ways to the audience we're trying to welcome. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean we're supposed to give up that which we hold dear, whether that be liturgies or practices or hymns.
Mm-hmm.
But we must realize many in the age groups we are trying to attract, they don't know the difference between a narthex or a font or a sanctuary. They didn't have confirmation like we know it. And you know, the simple fact that we don't have an altar, but we do have a table. We have the Lord's table. What's the difference? People don't know. Many people in the churches today don't know. Words mean things, and we're way too quick to judge and criticize, yet slow to inform and educate in a welcoming way. My struggle has always been breaching the cultural and generational divide between us and them. You know, Patty, I think we make it too difficult. If we look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or how the early disciples gathered in Acts 2:42, we're called to be together and serve each other. If we remember those basics, we'll be okay. We just mm-hmm. have to take it back to the basics and ask, do we gather? Do we worship? Do we glorify? Do we pray? Do we love all who are with us, even if we don't understand or even necessarily approve? But do we accept?
Yes.
You know, and that's kind of what it's all about. And, you know, and quite honestly, that's been a challenge for me because I definitely fall on the more conservative side of the world. But at the same point, we've had youth in our ministry who have had gender identity issues and social identity issues and all this other stuff. And it's like, at some point you have to realize that's not mine to judge, but I'm here to still preach the word in a way that I'm not judging, but I'm facilitating them hearing the word. And separating
yes.
that, I think, has been a real issue in the modern church today.
I would agree with you 100%, Chaz. And I think that we also, in the older generation, I don't think you're quite as old as me, but I think we tend to throw out a lot of what has been referred to as Christianese. All
oh,
these
right.
big terms that have absolutely no, kids just can't, the younger generation just can't connect with them. They don't know what in the world we're talking about. And it puts them off yeah. and it scares them, so they run away.
Well, absolutely. And even if you walk into young adults in the grocery store and ask them, what does liturgy mean to you? They'll look at you with a blank stare. You know, with our upbringing, we're like, oh, liturgy, that's a opening word, that's a call to worship, that's the proclamation of the word, you know, and the Lord's Prayer. And we have this thing that we're comfortable with, but we're speaking to people who didn't grow up with that. And we spend so much trying to force them into what we think it is, we aren't listening to where they're at. And, you know, confirmation, as us old guys talk about, that means something different now. And it's almost like we need to, as part of our entire worship service, introduce people to the church all over again. And it's not a worship, it's not a confirmation class in the middle school years. It's a daily, weekly practice inside the church.
Exactly. Yeah, I certainly agree with you. Well, you have a passion in working with these young people. You have a passion for nature and the outdoors. How do you manifest that passion to youth in sharing the gospel with them? Is there a way that you can intermix more or less your two loves together?
Absolutely. You know, God's magnificent creation, the outdoors, has always been my place of peace. As unpredictable as the wilderness can be, it still follows rules and processes. And the skills my dad taught me served me well in all my hunting, fishing, camping, ATVs, riding dirt bikes, whatever. But it was my escape from my stresses of life. It was kind of my safe place. And as I mentioned earlier, my home life was a roller coaster growing up, and I turned that into even more of an adventure when I was not even a Christian life, because I was out there in the woods all the time. I could do whatever I wanted without supervision. Now, you know, I've lived, I've seen, and experienced more of the worldly or bad side of life than a lot of people, I think. And as a result, my witness is the power of the word and of God to transform someone. And I think that the youth appreciate that context. You know, I've come from the ashes and formed a new life in Christ. I'm far from perfect. I have many more failings than you have time on this podcast to talk about. But the journey is real and visible. I mean, you can ask my wife who I was in 1996 when we got married versus who I am today, and it's just incredible. And I think the youth appreciate that honesty and life experience. You know, after all, how many pastors ride a Harley, you know? But when we study the word with the group, we focus on the application of the word into their lives today. How does this ancient 2,000-year-old instruction manual apply to them today in an age of social media, TikTok, Snapchat, Instagram, family abuse, the breakdown of the traditional family unit, addiction, gender, you know, whatever? And so I think what I bring to the table are all the scars of the world and provide another option where they can see a real person who isn't afraid to talk about some of the mistakes they've made and apply them to some of the issues that they're facing today. You know, I'm thankful daily that cell phone cameras and social media weren't around when I was in high school, right? And I was making all of my mistakes. But at the same point, I'll take all of my scars and emotional baggage over what these kids today have to deal with regarding what they're dealing with. And yes. So I just try to apply it in the most real world, down to earth terms. You know, I don't think that they need to necessarily understand the entire genealogy of Jesus, but they need to understand what it means to really love one another or to have intelligent discourse and sometimes agree to disagree. You know, that's kind of what's lacking. And so that's kind of what we bring to the dinner table when we gather and meet, Patty.
What are some of the advantages and some of the disadvantages of working with this group of people, do you think? And I know we've shared some of them, but if you were to say the most rewarding aspect of this ministry is X thing, what would it be?
It'd be the trust in the side conversations. You know, we all sit around a dinner table when we have our youth ministry on Sunday evenings, and there's good conversation that happens there. But because the families that we're working with, a lot of them, not all of them, but a good percentage of them are broken and somewhat struggling families in different aspects. But it's those conversations that we have in between my house and taking them back to their house.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's where some of the real hard conversations have happened of, I think I'm pregnant. What do I do?
Right.
I think I'm gay. What do I do? Chaz, I know you're conservative, but I have a girlfriend and they're a girl. What do you think? And so that's been the point of real inflection, I think, in these people's lives, is that it's like, you know, I'm not here to judge. I got my own views. I'm not denying my views. I'm not ashamed of my views. But
right.
At the same point, you're part of my family and I love you. And it's like, I can't answer all the questions and I'm not going to use the word to beat you up. But what I can tell you is God loves you and Jesus loves you. And read the word. You make your own decision on what it says. I'm not here to beat you up on what I think it says. Here's the word. You interpret it your own way. And let's have an intelligent discussion. But it's those side conversations on, you know, I've often said that we could do away with the entire dinner and just drive kids around town for 40 minutes. And that's what ministry is all about, because it's those side conversations where my daughter is in the, having a conversation in the back seat with a couple of the young women, and I'm having a conversation with someone in the front seat just kind of on our own. And
right.
That trust that's built up enable for them to come to me with some issues that they're struggling with is paramount. And we set that, you know, goal right at the beginning, you know, just like any ministry should, you know, we tell them, if you're going to hurt yourself or hurt someone else, yeah, mandatory reporting, all that, I get it. But if it's a private conversation that you just need help with, you know, there's privacy and there's trust there. And the fact that we've never broken that trust with anyone and everyone is coming in with eyes wide open of what it means to be part of this ministry, I think that is the big advantage. You know, the disadvantage I would say would be sometimes the parents, because, you know, there's a reason that we go and get these kids and drive them around. And bring them to and from ministry because the parents are busy. It's not mine to say whether priorities might not be mixed up. I don't know. I don't live in their house. But a lot of the kids wouldn't be here if we didn't come get them. That's what I do know. And so sometimes getting the parental involvement is a struggle. But, you know, our simple solution to that was if we text a kid, you know, because every kid's got a cell phone nowadays, whether you like it or not. If we text a kid, their parent's on the same email string. And so the parent knows everything we send a kid. And so we might not get a lot of response from the parents, but we let the parents know everything that's going on. There's thankfully been times where the parents have actually reached out to us and said, hey, can you help us with X, Y, Z? And it's like, yeah. And so even though they're not vocal or visible, the parents know we're here. I just wish that the parents were a little bit more visible in the conversation day to day.
I understand that, Chez, but I think also that having built up this trust, it is probably also a place where your young people are free to discuss issues that do occur in the home that they maybe don't know how to deal with. Like my dad is an alcoholic, my mom is an addict or whatever, or there's abuse going on in my home and I'm scared to tell anybody. I would think that those conversations could occur as well.
Yeah. And they do. And thankfully we haven't had anything that fell into the realm of mandatory reporting yet, but there's a lot of issues that that kids are struggling with, you know, shocked, amazed, confused, didn't know what to do when, you know, one of the young ladies said, hey, I think I might be pregnant. Now what? You know, and it's like, oh, crap. Well, let's work our way through this. You know, it doesn't fall into any of those mandatory reporting categories. So, and it turned out to be a non-issue, thankfully.
Oh, praise God for that.
But, you know, it was kind of, you know, it was a lot of humility that, oh, wow, they came to me. And then I reflect back on my teenage and college years. It's like, yeah, that could have been me, right? And so it's like, so, you know, as I say, that's where that real world battle scars meeting, you know, another generation coming up. It's not that the struggles are any different. It's the visibility of the struggles. you know, because and to me, that's the issue. People want to make it that, oh, the kids today are having an entirely different set of issues. No, it's really not, you know, because there was a backseat of a Buick when we were teenagers, too. Let's face it.
Very true.
But the problem is that now everything they do is on a social media platform and not talking to one or two of their closest friends who you hope you could trust. And that's the difference today. It's not the different issues. There's been alcoholics and addicts and everything and broken families. It's been that way for 50 years. But it used to be quiet and secluded and only talked about in one or two or three or four person groups. Versus nowadays, where it's blasted over the internet and
all over the place.
Yeah, and it's making that transition between the two platforms. And, you know, luckily, you know, I call myself an old guy. I'm 51, but I have kids that are 29, and I got kids that are 13. And so I've kind of breached this whole generation between when I grew up and the middle generation and the generation these kids are. I've either been part of or a parent of multiple generations here. And so it's kind of a unique perspective. But yeah, I mean, honestly, Patty, the problems haven't changed. It's the visibility of the problem that's changed.
That's very true. I agree with you there 100%, Chaz. You know, I like to read historical fiction, and I usually like to read 19th century stuff because I'm a Westerns fan, but I've read other historical fiction that goes way back in time, like 13th century, you know, and guess what?
It's all the same issues.
Back then, you know?
Absolutely.
So, yeah,
absolutely.
That's a very interesting point. I did want to ask you, Chaz, and I may have misunderstood what you said. Did you say that you have dealt with youth from like around 13 to in their 20s?
Right now it's 13 to 17.
We've been doing the
youth ministry for 5 years, so we're still in contact with a couple of kids that are reaching 20 years old. But most of our interaction in our youth group has been the tween years, 11 or 12, depending on individual maturity, all the way up through the end of high school. And then, of course, we always make ourselves available above and below as needed, but you know, in the group setting, the other thing we've learned is that right, wrong, or indifferent, there's a huge gap between a 12-year-old boy and a 12-year-old girl as far as maturity and other things. And so just this last year, we've been integrating some 13- and 14-year-old boys into our youth ministry. And while it's provided a different dynamic around the table, it's also provided an entirely positive dynamic of when we take those boys home and we have those side conversations as we're driving the kids to and from. Obviously, I relate to the boy issues a little bit better.
Sure.
And, you know, I see the struggles and I see how it's different. Everyone keeps wanting to say, well, it's different. No, it's not different. It's just more visible. And in our society today, you know, when we were growing up, Patty, we had one or two or three friends that, you know, we were so tight and tied into that we could tell them anything. And the kids nowadays, the big difference is they have 50 friends that they can't tell anything to. You know, they can have 500 friends on Facebook, but who would be the one person that they would say, I'm having a gender identity issue or I'm having this issue or that? They don't have that close relationship nowadays. And so I think that's a point of contact that the church properly motivated to where we're just trying to reach out and teach the word. That that's the point of contact, is that it doesn't come from the pulpit. It comes from that conversation on the sideline, you know, where there's that little bit of privacy, but still accountability for all parties. That's where the real ministry takes place, Patty.
Exactly. Well, the reason I brought up the question about the age is because I just wondered, how do you handle a wide gap in age, because I, one of the examples, I used to edit a magazine that was written for kids by kids. And part of the problem was that we had kids aged, I think our parameters were, it's been a while now, I think 11 to 19. Well, you know, there were certain things we had to be really careful about that a 19-year-old might address in an article that is not going to be appropriate for an 11-year-old to read. So, well, we had to be very careful about that as far as the general population of who was reading this magazine and so such. So that's why I wondered when I asked that question as to how you were handling a wide gap in age difference as far as appropriateness of interactions and that kind of thing. But it sounds like your group is quite a bit.
I think it's absolutely an issue. I mean, there's a reason why when at our dinner ministry with the youth, you know, every time we finish a book of the Bible, we give them a choice of another book to study, but we immediately take out Song of Solomon, right? There's a reason for that. And so some issues aren't the best suited because of the age difference we have at the table, because we have 11 through 17. But
okay,
at the same point, some of the other issues are very applicable. I mean, you can take the book of Ruth and what happened in the book of Ruth, and a lot of the same stuff that happened in the Song of Solomon is in there, but it's presented in a much different way, in a much easier way to broach to a wide age range. And the more age-appropriate conversations, you do that in, you know, more of a sideline conversation. But again, the sideline conversations are always done making sure that there's accountability. And that's really big in our group because, you know, for a long time, I've been the only male participant, a lot of female members. And so, you know, we always have my daughter in the back seat or always multiple people in the car. So even though there's privacy, there's still accountability between the front seat and the back seat. You know, but there's a lot of conversations that go there, and the kids are hungry for that conversation. They want to have the hard conversation. And so we have to figure out venues and opportunities to be open to those conversations, but still be accountable in how we have those conversations.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, that all makes sense. Well, Chaz, as you know, the premise of this show is for folks to share either dark times of their own and how they found their way back to light, or ways that they, through their ministry or writing or whatever, lead others out of darkness and back to light. And you definitely are doing that in your ministry. But I would like to ask, is there, and you've already touched on some in your life, is there a specific time when you just felt in total despair and felt like you had lost that light in your life, and how did you find your way back?
For me, it was the suicide of my dad. You know, I went to college and did the normal college things, but then when my dad committed suicide, I went into a tailspin in my own life for about 20 years. And I found myself repeating a lot of the same mistakes. I found myself doing a lot of the same bad choices. And, you know, it wasn't until Emma was born and I did the whole prostate cancer thing that it's like, wow, this whole thing we call life really is a limited roller coaster ride. And so maybe I better check in before I just follow the train where it's going to drag me. And so it's at that point that I needed an instruction manual. My dad was dead. He wasn't there. I didn't have a mentor in my life. My friends were drinking more than I was. I didn't have that resource to reach out to. And for whatever reason, I reached out to the Bible, and I reached out to Scripture, and that's where I started reading and, you know, and doing simple Google searches of what does it mean to be a dad? What does Scripture say about being a son? What does Scripture say about being a friend? And doing that simple stuff, and it's like, wow, there's a whole instruction manual here that I've been too stupid to read for 30, 40 years. And it's all right there, right? And figuring out how to apply that in my own life. And for me, that was the dark point. You know, I always say, people want to talk about one event. Okay, one event was cancer. Okay, I get that, because that's life-threatening and my whole life was about to really change. But before that, it's like I realized things were getting bad, but I had to prepare the soil of my own heart to hear it. And that's why, you know, Luke 5:32 is my favorite verse, as you mentioned earlier. You know, he didn't come here for the righteous. He came here for people like me. That really sunk with me because I walked a really rocky path for a lot of years. But it was making that choice to say, now that I know what the rules are, how do I apply that in my life? And I fail on it every day, Patty. I fail every day. But you know what?
I think we all do.
Oh, we all do. But I still look to what I'm supposed to be instead of comparing myself to who I was or who I was hanging out with then. I'm looking towards something higher. And to me, that was the real change.
Well, thank you for sharing that with us, Chaz. And it sounds like you have led a very interesting life, and that you were on one path and you were kind of on a path to destruction and pretty much got turned around from that. So that's a true blessing for sure.
Oh, I followed it all the way to the bitter end, Patty. You know? And then I pulled up just at the last minute, and you know, the landing gear might have hit the dirt, but we didn't crash completely. But you know, and that's what it's all about, is figuring out that, you know, all of us, there's way too much pretentiousness in church or religion or anything today, and everyone wants to pretend who they are or who they want to pretend to be to someone else, depending on who's sitting at the table.
Yeah.
And the biggest thing that's happened to me in my walk of faith has been, I am who I am. If I hit my hammer with a thumb, my words still aren't going to be pretty. I'm still human. I'm still going to mess up, right?
Yeah.
But what do I do after that? What do you do after? That's the thing, is what do you do after? Do you recognize that, oh, I slipped and I need to do better? Or, hey, everyone else does it and it's okay. And the fact that you want to do better and keep trying to mirror the instruction manual we have, is that what's important or not?
You're absolutely right. I can remember, Chaz, when I started going to Christian writers conferences quite some years ago. And I can remember the first one I went to, here I was with all these, several of these Christian writers were successful authors already who had books out there. And I remember sitting with some of them and thinking, oh my, I better not tell any of these people that I actually used to be a smoker of cigarettes, and that my husband and
right.
I used to go to the bars for entertainment. They would be shocked. Well, then when you get to
right.
know them, you find out that no, their lives were certainly no bed of roses, and they had lived some really hard times. And like we talked about, you learn to write through that pain. You learn to write through those mistakes, and that's what makes you a good Christian writer, because you can get down to the nitty gritty of the experiences that you've had and how you have found your way to that light.
You know, and that's what provides the depth to anything we do in life, whether it's our writing or speaking or how we walk our daily life, of are you just saying hi to someone at the check stand at the grocery store, or do you really care how they're doing? And
mm-hmm.
I really noticed that in the last 5 years or so. There's a couple of checkers at my local Safeway here, and I won't mention their names, but, you know, there's some of them where I actually know something about their lives. One of them is going to have their daughter come to our group.
Nice.
And I know another one's going through a divorce, and it's not just, hey, did you find what you were looking for today? It's no, how are you doing, Jane
mm-hmm.
Doe? How are you doing? And getting that more depth of relationship, because anyone can put on a surface display for anyone to look at. This that depth of conversation that we really want to look at, and quite frankly, that's scary for a lot of people. Like you said, you know, a lot of the people that we quote unquote look up to, whether it's in the pews or if it's in our lives, we want to look at that. Oh, they've had this little halo over the head all their life. Well, guess what? They really didn't, you know. But the fact is, they won't talk about it, and so people aren't as eager to approach them and say, "Hey, man, I got a real crap show going on with my life," or, you know, I find myself drinking at lunch, or I find myself, mm-hmm. you know, taking a few more pain pills than I probably should. You know, people are going to be more willing to talk about their real life struggles if they realize that the road you walked on was a little bit more rocky at times. And that's where I think, you know, especially the parable of the four soils, my favorite parable, as you know, I talk about it all the time, is so impressive. It's that we've all walked a path that has not been fertile soil in our life. The question is, have we figured out a way to throw those rocks out of our path, or do we just keep walking on the rock? And that's mm-hmm. the difference. Once you make a commitment to walking in faith and holding yourself to a higher standard and trying to apply the scripture in your life as imperfectly as we do every single day, we're throwing rocks out. And sometimes, some days, Patty, I might be lucky to throw a pebble out of the road. But some days, that one day, a week or month or a year that you actually move a boulder out of your life,
yeah,
that's where the change occurs. Because now look at how much more soil is underneath there. And it's fertile soil because it's been protected by that rock. And everyone wants to make a big deal about the rocks in everyone's lives. It's like, no, if you've ever been fishing along a creek, where do you find the worms? Where do you find the growth? Where do you find life? It's under the rocks.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's spend a little bit more time moving the rocks out of the way rather than pointing the rocks out to people.
All right. I love that analogy, Chaz. You're absolutely right. Well, Chaz, you've expressed that your priorities at one time or another were very much out of order. So what do you believe is the best order of priorities for a Christian on his or her faith journey?
For me, it all comes down to faith, family, and work in that order. You know, faith, you have to realize that you can't do it all yourself. And we have one glorious God in the three forms we know Him as, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that's above everything else, because when we have a rooted understanding of what God extended to us through His Son, a living sacrifice, we can begin to incorporate those instructions on how we should live and why we should follow, you know, the scripture that He gave us and why we should incorporate that into our daily lives. Because how can we truly love one another without a reference to what that really means? What does it really look like? You know, He sent His Son, holy human but holy divine, to die for us. And it's real easy to say, oh, yeah, I'd give my life for my family, but would you? You know,
yeah, good
just
point.
the fact that you hesitate a moment means, uh-oh, wait a minute. You know, Jesus never wavered. He went and prayed and said, Lord, do you really want this to happen? But He mm-hmm. never said, no, don't do it. You know, and
no,
His family.
He never said, I'm having second thoughts here.
Right. You know, He said, this is going to suck and I don't want to do it, but here I am. Take me. You know,
yeah.
And family. Family in the Christian sense extends beyond bloodlines. And whether it's a dinner ministry with the youth or the women's ministry that my wife runs with that group of women, family extends beyond our bloodlines. And through our faith, we realize that we are one body and one family in Christ. And we don't abdicate our responsibilities, but we also have to recognize what our responsibilities are. And, you know, and especially, you know, at the time of this recording with everything going on with the COVID-19 and everything else, you know, how many of us have gone to the on the neighbors on both sides and across the street and said, hey, I'm 50, you're 80. What can I do to help you so you don't have to fight the mass at Walgreens or at the dollar store or whatnot? You know, and it's those little phone calls to realize that we're still one family. And, yeah, our blood family, our wives, our husbands, our daughters and sons and our grandparents and whatever, yeah, all that's critical. But that same love we have to push outside the bubble and say, here I am to serve, here I am. What can I do for you? You know, we have families in our community that we know struggle financially and whatnot, and we've just told them, let us know what you need. If we don't have it, we'll figure out how to make it work. And it's that family connection. And then work, you know, the best thing I ever did is figure out how to make work part of my passion for the Lord. I'm not a fan of my current job. I won't deny that. But it does give me a platform where the people I interact with every day installing two-way radios and law enforcement vehicles, you know, I now know that three of the people I deal with on a regular basis, they're members of the Gideons, and so I've made connections with that through our faith background. I know that others, you know, I've had EMS personnel from our local ambulance company, and I've had prayer with them because they had to come in for a radio issue, but you could tell that they were just torn up over something that they just saw. And so we've had prayer. And so, you know, figuring out how to make my faith work in conjunction with a job, that's been life-changing for me because that is the platform that God put before me to witness. And it's like, I'm not putting it in anyone's face, but I'm there and my eyes are open to the opportunity. What divine appointments are being put before you? It might be the checker at the grocery store who says, well, did you find everything that you wanted today? And you just recognize something in their voice that says, oh, there's some pain in there. And I just slipped them a business card and said, hey, if you ever need to talk, call me. And it's my ministry business card. And not many of them have called, but a couple have.
Mm-hmm.
And if I reach just one person, then I acted on the divine appointment that God put before me. But there's nothing worse than saying, oh, I should have done this, because the opportunity's gone. And so to me, that's the real crux of the whole issue of, you know, be strong in your faith, recognize who your family is and the greater family among that internal bubble, but your community around you. And then in your work, figure out how to witness, because they should know we're Christian by how we act and what we do, not by what we say.
Yes, they should.
And so to me, that's the real thing. So faith, family, and work. And, you know, just as a side note, my amateur radio call sign back in my younger days, when I wasn't necessarily living the best life, it was W4CHZ, which when I said it on the radio was Whiskey for Chat.
Oh, my goodness.
As the acronym. But about 8 years ago, I changed it to K0FFW for faith, family, and work. Because
I like that.
My priorities changed, and I realized that, no, faith is first, family second, and then my work comes after all that, and that's where I take the first two elements and take it out into the world. So, yeah.
I like that. Yeah. Do you have any dealings with – did you ever have any dealings with the CB radios?
Oh, absolutely. I was – you know, growing up, I was in my 78 Camaro and my Buick Skylark in the early 80s, and had a CB in all of them when you could talk skip into Oklahoma and Kansas and everything. And I had a lot of fun on the CB radios. And then I got into amateur radio, which is what led me to the job I have now, which, you know, I'm a trained forester and a commissioned pastor, but I install radios as my day job to make everything work. So yeah, I got a love for it all.
Yeah, I was just crazy over the CB radios in the 80s too. I had one, and most of us that worked out here at the VA, several of us had them. We used to talk to each other, but when I was on the road, I used to love to talk to the truck drivers and find out where they'd been, where they were going. And, I used to just really have a lot of fun with the CB radio.
Oh, yeah. And that's all part of that community.
Yes.
That's all part of community. And I think that's what, you know, us of that generation have to realize that today is that Facebook and Skype and all this other TikTok, Insta famous, whatever,
yeah.
You know, this is the CB radio of the day. The difference is that now it's 24/7 and it's in front of you all the time. How many hours
exactly.
a day were you, how many hours a day were we in our car where we talked on the CB versus how many hours a day does a teenager have a cell phone in their hand?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And realizing that difference is that, no, they're still trying to communicate. And now, look at what's happening with the restrictions on gathering and everything else. It's like now all of us old farts are kind of looking to the younger generation and saying, oh, well, how do we gather together on a call to have a Zoom meeting or anything else?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we're
yeah.
looking the same kids that we've been kind of kicking in the knees for a while of having their face in the phone the whole time. They're the ones who are going to help us who we can't send messages by the pterodactyl anymore. We got to actually get into the digital age to communicate in this time of crisis. So how are we going to do it? This is a time where we rely on the resources of the youth and the younger generation to say, hey, help us. Walk with us. Show us. You know?
That's very true, Chaz. That's very true.
And that's what it's all about, Patty.
Yeah. Share with us just a couple minutes here about Christian Motorcyclists Association. What is the purpose of the organization? How do you accomplish your goals? I'm kind of thinking that maybe right now with our pandemic issue going on that you're not doing much riding, but I don't know. Tell us what's going on within that community right now.
Oh, absolutely. Well, the motto of the Christian Motorcycle Association, CMA, is changing the world one heart at a time.
Oh,
and,
I love it.
You know, okay. I've been riding motorcycles since 1978 when I got on my dad's tote goat. And since that time, I've owned 20-plus motorcycles of at least 10 different manufacturers. I was blessed to have the opportunity to buy a Harley about 4 weeks ago, so we got that in the stable now. But, you know, riding with motorcyclists of different flavors has been part of my upbringing and culture since I was a kid. Because, you know, before I found my way back to my faith, the motorcyclist culture I was kind of deeply ingrained in, and it was all about bars and booze and less than wholesome attractions. And but then once I regained my foundation of faith, I realized the circle of friends I had to ride with went pretty close to zero. And so I wanted a group of Christian brothers and sisters I could ride with in a healthy culture and still maintain my own integrity of faith and responsibility for my family. So once I was a pastor, I realized and I became part of CMA, I couldn't hold any office in the CMA other than that as chaplain because of the way the bylaws are written. And the last 2 years, I was elected chaplain of our local Steel City Thunder chapter here in Pueblo, Colorado. And what an honor it's been to serve with so many other disciples of Christ. And, you know, and we have our big back patch on our motorcycle vest, and we ride, and you know, whenever we're riding with that back patch on, you know, we don't drink, we ride together, we exemplify, it holds us accountable to the Christian lifestyle. that we want to exhibit, and we interact with the other motorcycle riders, all the way from 1% hardcore biker culture to, you know, Joe Dad Bod, who's got a Harley in the garage that he rides twice a year on the toy run. We interact with everyone, but we hold ourselves accountable, because whenever we ride with the back patch on, whenever we interact with the community, it reminds us of the standard that we're representing of. We don't want to present a stumbling block to anyone. And if you want prayer, we're here for prayer. If a biker goes down, even if they don't know Christ, if someone calls us and says, can you go visit Jim Bob in the hospital because he laid his bike down and he's not a believer, guess what? I'm in there in the hospital visiting him, you know, because we have something in common. It's that common thread. We both love motorcycles, and whether he's a believer or not, he looks past the fact I'm a believer. I look past the fact he's not. And even if we just talk motorcycles, he's got someone in the community. But I guarantee you, both people will remember each other when we walk out. And that's what we want to do. It's a connection. And so we're just trying to change the world one heart at a time. And that's what we keep doing. And I know you've had Diane Butts on your podcast before. She's a member of CMA. Yep. And she does wonderful things with her writing, and you know, we're just a separate community. And to me, the beauty of the CMA is we're one body. We have people from Roman Catholic to Presbyterian to Pentecostal to Pentabaptist to whatever, but we all come together for a common mission to take the word out into the world, and we leave all the denominational baggage along the sidelines. And it's one of the few places in the world today where there's actually one church with a capital C, where everyone comes together with one common faith in God and in Jesus, and we take that into the world and leave everything else behind, because it's just about spreading the word and providing that little window of opportunity for everyone to move forward in discovering their own path and walking alongside them if they want more information. And that's what we do.
Sounds neat, Chaz. Makes me kind of jealous. I wish I was young enough to get involved in something like that. But I can barely walk across the floor anymore without tripping. So I don't think it would be a very good pursuit for me at my age, but it sounds wonderful.
Next time I'm in Los Angeles, you'll have to jump on the back of the bike and we'll go for a burger.
Oh, man, I would be all over that, let me tell you what.
You know, that's one of the cool things about CMA is that, you know, a lot of the visible emphasis of, just for your listeners, in Hatfield, Arkansas, at the end of every year from December 28th or such until January 1st, there's a national retreat. That's it's an evangelical youth rally that happens, and the cost of it is pretty much nothing. I mean, you send your kid for 4 or 5 days, and it costs $80.
Oh my goodness!
For 4 days, I mean, and I can tell you that there's CMA chapters nationwide. There's scholarships available if a kid has a desire to go to a youth rally, it's the place to go. And what I like about it is that every adult who walks through the doors absolutely must, without question, 100% has a background check for full accountability and everything else. There's no problems on that end. And it's a great low-cost opportunity for youth. The parents don't have to be members of CMA. All they have to do is contact a CMA chapter in their area. We had 4 scholarships in our area that didn't get used this year, and what a shame. It's such a low-cost opportunity that has so much benefit, and any kid that has gone just sings the praises of, there's like 1,000 or 2,000 kids that go, and it's well supervised, but they have plenty of fun, and plenty of freedom and well chaperoned by, you know, vetted individuals. And it's just an opportunity that I wanted to put out there to the listeners of, if they have any questions, they can contact me or you through me or whatever, and I'll get them the information.
Well, it sounds fantastic, Chaz. Thank you for sharing that with us.
Absolutely.
We have a couple of more minutes left. I just wanted to ask you, Chaz, maybe this won't even be an issue by the time we actually broadcast here, but share a little bit with us about COVID-19 as far as being a chaplain, being a pastor. What are you telling folks as far as alleviating their fears, as far as their concerns about being out in public, being in worship and things like that? What is your feeling on that? Just kind of a general attitude or your general feeling on it, if you will.
Well, absolutely, Patty. You know, I'm probably on a little different scale than some folks, where I don't like the fact that the government has kind of stepped down so hard on worship and some of the other gatherings. I understand why they're doing it, though.
Okay.
Because a lot of individuals aren't going to follow the rules unless they're made to. I get that. But,
yeah,
you know, just as a Christian, part of our being as Christian is fellowshipping with each other and being out and about and passing the peace to each other. And, you know, it makes it real difficult. And, you know, and that's one of the challenges of in this particular time, is figuring out ways that we can be obedient to government directives, whether that's county, city, state, federal, whatever, telling us what we can and can't do. It's a hardship on the small businesses. You know, I'm somewhat blessed because I work as communications for public safety, and so our business isn't shut down. But, you know, it brings the question of what would I do if I did lose my job tomorrow? And, you know, and that's where the community of believers comes into play. You know, with all of the people in our faith community, we've reached out, and we reached out to our neighbors next door and across the street saying, hey, if you need anything, let me know. If I have, I will share. If
right.
I don't have, when I go to the store, if you tell me you need something, I'll look out and I'll get something for you. And, you know, it's just tumultuous times. And to me, the big thing that I would put on people is that, you know, the phone still works, text message if you're able, whatever, but keep in contact with people. Just because we're supposed to be socially distant, or whatever the politically correct word is today, doesn't mean we're supposed to be socially isolated. And there's a big difference between keeping our space versus going into isolation. And one of the biggest things we can do as Christians in our community is to remain visible to our neighbors, whether they're believers or not, and say, hey, if you need something, how can I help?
Mm-hmm.
And exuding that and figuring out new or different ways to meet and figuring out how to do that. And, you know, one of the biggest things I've noticed is I call my dog a fat kid because he's kind of a chubby puppy. And me, well, he is, you know, and so me and the fat kid, we walk around the block every night, and there's a lot more people walking around the block now.
Yes.
And what a perfect opportunity for us to witness to each other while still keeping our distance. You know, one person take the sidewalk, one person take the curb, say
mm-hmm.
hello, get to know your neighbors, because a lot of people are home now, and still give everyone their space so we can follow the rules and everything else. I get it. But, you know, to still maintain that communication and look at this as an opportunity to get to know your neighbors. And, you know, I realized just yesterday, in fact, that one of my neighbors who I grew up in the house I live in now, and she's been a neighbor of ours for 50 plus years, she's starting to have a little bit of dementia. and didn't remember the neighbor two or three doors down who lived on the block as long as she has. And it's like, well, that's something that's stick in the back of my head now of, oh, you know, Miss Jones over there, okay, I need to pay a little bit more attention to what cars are in her driveway. Do I see someone knocking on her door? Whatever, because I know that she may be facing some struggles, you know, mentally. And, you know, maybe, you know, even though she's not as old as my other neighbor who I plow their walk when it snows, maybe I need to start doing hers too. And take this opportunity to learn your community. And it's not just about the community you sit with in the pew. It's in the community you are situated in your neighborhood. Learn those neighbors. Let them know you're Christian by how you act. And message to everyone is take it to there. And even if you don't have resources to share or give, if we need to, we can pick up an extra package of potatoes when they're available or whatever and help someone out so that they aren't exposed to what's going on. And just take the opportunity to get to know everyone and show the Christian love that we talk so much about. Don't just shut the door. You know, watch and see what's going on and talk to people.
I agree with you, Chad, and thank you so much for your insight on that.
I won't give a plug for the book, but it's called The Man Code, and it was written for men, and it's a real skinny book. But it talks about the circles of influence that you have of, you know, one God, three very trusted people, 12 very trusted people in another circle, and the bubble keeps getting bigger. And, you know, the more that we in the older generation can reach to the younger generation and say, hey, help us with your skills, that increases everyone's bubble. And before you know it, the bubble encompasses the entire community. And once that happens, you start getting the overlap of all the circles and the interaction socially. And that's where true community takes place. And we don't all have to believe the same or have the same gender identity or have the same XYZ, but we can still function as a community, regardless of our differences, as one body under Christ, reaching out to the greater community and helping all who are in need. And to me, that's what this whole pandemic thing, if it teaches us one thing, it's that we're all going to go stir crazy inside of our own house. And so we need to reach out and figure out new ways of reaching out, whether it's, you know, standing apart from someone when we're watching our dog, or we're, you know, talking to a neighbor who's out in their yard from across the street. Figure out a way, do it safely, but increase that social circle so that they know who we are by how we act.
Thank you so much. This has been a delightful chat. I've really enjoyed it.
Yes, ma'am. And as I say, I'm happy to come on anytime. And thank you for all you're doing in the kingdom.
God bless you, Chaz. And thank you again for all that you've shared. You shared some really personal information there, and you shared some information that I'm sure will be inspirational and helpful to the listeners out there. So may God bless you and your family.
Bless you, too. We'll talk to you later.
Folks, in closing, when you look back on the dark periods in your life, you may find they were not quite as dark as they seemed at the time. And when the light does shine again, it is so much brighter than you remembered. Hope to have you join us next time. Thank you for joining us this time. God bless you.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings